So let me say two things, and then maybe you would respond. I see one big danger in BSU work. The danger is that the BSU can become the church for the student. That is a danger. It is a prostitution if it happens. It is a perversion if it happens. By no stretch of the imagination is a BSU group the church. The church in the New Testament involved families, husbands, wives, parents, grandparents, children, the wide scope. When we gather in a BSU group, we're part of the church. And we are a segment of the church at worship, whether we're in a church building or whether we're at a BSU center or in a home or wherever. But the BSU needs to be very careful that it understands its relationship with the church. And the thing that I think you should strive for is to relate to the local church in a very significant way. Now, there are local churches that will not let you do it. Nobody knows that better than I. Nobody knows it better than Max, because of some of the real frustrations there in Norman. But you still need to find that outlet of a church with a bishop, a pastor, and deacons, and worldwide vision, a channel. Now, I simply state that as one of the dangers. Don't really have any desire to pursue it beyond that unless you do. The second thing I would say is this. Every BSU or every Christian group has as one of its critical needs a spirit of teamwork. Wayne said that I have been effective at building that. I don't really know. That's true. The staff that I've had have been extremely close friends, very loyal. We've had that with each other. I don't really know how you do it, except there are two or three things I've tried to do. One is I feel like that a staff needs to really be honest with each other and really know each other, pray together, do things together that can keep you together. Secondly, whoever's in charge. For instance, when I was in Dell City, I had not been there very long until this deacon or person would come to me and they didn't like the music director. Someone else had come to me and they didn't like the educational director. Somebody else had come to me and they didn't like the associate pastor. And finally, I had to simply say to the church, I believe in these men. If they make a mistake, it's my mistake. They'll answer to me. But I'm with them. We stand together. And I don't know how much that had to do with the spirit of the church at that time. It was already a great church, a growing church, an aggressive church. But I sensed a real change in the overall attitude of the people toward us as a staff when they realized that, you know, we kind of liked each other. We didn't just tolerate each other, we liked each other. So I think you need to build this in any organization, whether it's a BSU, whether it's a church or whatever, with the people you're working with. There needs to be a camaraderie. There needs to be a closeness. There needs to be friendship and fellowship and worship together and service together, doing things together that can let those that you work with see that there is something there. Because you see, Christianity is not a vacuum religion or faith. It's a social thing. Christianity is interrelated. We're related to each other. And the very best way that someone can see Christ is seeing it in your relationship with somebody else. And I think that's why it's extremely important for the staff and for the leadership of any group to have a sense of unity and oneness. It's worth working for, working toward. And so whatever you need to do, build on that. It's extremely important. Now, these are two things that I just simply wanted to say. Now, if you have some area that I can help you with, I'm not an expert by any means. The Lord has allowed me to pastor a time or two in student situations. And we've had some success with the student work. We had a good student ministry in Dell City, though a difficult one because it was an untypical. We were 29 miles from Oklahoma Baptist, and yet we had 50 to 100 students come over every Sunday, and we were, 20 miles max from OU, and we'd have them come up. So we were not really a campus church, and so that ministry was different. In Dallas, we have a very good college work, I think, and Max, I think we have the finest college minister on our staff in Dallas, anywhere in the country, of a local church, and Tom Gowan. He would be here, but is confined to bed. I accused him of going to the Cotton Bowl today, but I don't really, he really is sick. But we have a strong work here with the college students in Dallas. So if anything that I have encountered can be helpful to you, I'll be glad to do it, as long as you'll take it as just sharing what little I may know, and not and as a person who's found all the answers and wants to lay it on you. So if you have a question or something, that's what this session is for. We've got about 15 minutes. And for whatever you want to pursue, we'll do it. So, yes.
Whenever we discern an area of need in a person, we think of some things that will probably be of help to them. What have you found helpful in motivating them to want the help?
All right, the question is, when we find an area of need in a person, how do you motivate them to want the help? The question I must ask is, are you talking about a student or a staff member, or who are we talking about?
In my particular situation, I'm a youth director, and I'm talking about my high school students.
All right. Well, again, the only thing I can draw on is what I know, and the observation that I have is that we never motivate people very effectively in large groups. I know that sounds strange for a preacher to say. But there has to be some. And looking back in my life, what turned me around as a teenager? Every one of us were turned around as teenagers. Every one of us went through a period of rebellion or resistance or coolness. What stopped it? Well, I received inspiration from the pulpit. That's true. I know that happened. But in my life, I can look at key points in my life, and there was somebody who took time, who loved me. I think that would be the key. If you saw a young person that needed to grow in the Lord in a certain area, then figure out a way to expose them to someone else who is strong in that area. Maybe you can do it, spending time with them. I don't think there's any substitute for personal contact. This is the way Jesus did it, and I don't think that we've ever improved on it. I feel like it just has to be done. This is why I think the most effective ministers with young people are people who are working with small groups. Now, that's slow. Now, this is what, Max, how long have you been at OU? 10 years?
8 years.
If I understand what he did at OU, was to start with key people, and to a degree he's still doing this, but now it's a very slow process to start with, but it's very fruitful, as then they become someone who can work with someone else, and you have disciples who become disciple makers and so on. I think it has to be done just on a personal basis.
But what in the personal time?
Well, I think you just have to move toward what of interest. In other words, if here's someone who doesn't really care whether they're strong in the Lord or not, what do they care about? Find an area of common interest that you can begin to build, and then lead them toward the other. For instance, if here's a kid that loves to play basketball, I'd take him out. I'd take him to basketball games or play basketball with him, spend time with him. He will open up to you in time and allow you to lead him. But you have to find an area of common interest, I think. Not everybody's interested in what I'm interested in. And if I'm going to reach, this is why, and I just use this as an illustration. You know, Christianity in the last 30, 40 years has spent a great deal of time preaching against communism, for instance. Now, I feel like Christianity destroys communism. But if you follow that logic to its logical conclusion, then you eliminate the possibility that a communist could be a Christian. You've just whacked off two-thirds of the world and said, we're not interested in you, you're a communist. So I think we need to be very careful people that don't have the same interests we have, let's find a common ground and then lead them to where we want them to be. Yes, sir.
I've got a question that I think probably would be better to answer. It relates to the local church. It has to do with something you referred to a little earlier, namely
Okay.
Because you're,
all right.
As you said about the staff at Dell City, I'm just wondering, where is the authority of the local church, the Baptist?
Okay. All right, this is a very good question, and it's really a very sad question. The sadness of it is that all of us find our greatest opposition among professing Christians. You know, and that really, you think about that, it's really sad. Whether you're doing BSU work or what. So, you it's a very real problem. Let me look at the church first. The pastor is the authority in the church. If I can understand the New Testament, and I'm sure many of you have been to Bill Gothard, and Bill is very strong on the line of authority, and I think justly so. I feel that the pastor is the final authority in the church. Now, if I did not, I mean, humanly speaking, ideally, of course, the Lord is through the pastor, and I would not, we would just let that go unsaid. If the pastor is unsympathetic, I think there are two courses of action, or three. One, well, let me give you an example in Dallas. We had the Campus Crusade director join our church in Dallas. You Dallas kids will know Bob George. And immediately came to me and offered himself to do anything I wanted him to do. Man, he scared me to death. Boy, I didn't know whether I wanted him or not. You know, he was too eager. Well, you know, I didn't let him do anything. He joined the church not long after I went to Dallas. But you know, he just kept on. He just kept on with his sweet spirit and his sweet wife and whatever we needed done, he did it. He didn't ask any thanks. He didn't want any praise. He didn't want any credit for it. He just did it. And in time, he made me realize that here was a guy that really had his heart right who just wanted to help us. Consequently, he's out front now leading us in a wonderful witnessing training program. But he had to win my confidence because in our church in Dallas, I am not the pastor, but I am in charge of the program and the staff, which makes me the pastor of that area. Dr. Crystal preaches on Sunday morning and has turned all the organization church over to me. So in that sense, I had the authority. But he won me over, is what I'm saying, by his just loving me. He knew I was shaky about it, but he loved me. Consequently, we've become fast friends. Next Thursday, week from tomorrow, I'll fly to Austin, Texas with him to speak for one of their regional campus crusade meetings. I spoke for one recently in Dallas for him. So what I'm saying, he won me over just by being the sweet person that he is and letting me know that he was interested in the church. He came to me and said, look, we don't want to push campus crusade. We want to build the church and win people to Christ. So I think this is one thing. If you can do this in a church, I think you can show by your commitment to Christ, if you're genuine, and I'm not questioning that, but I'm saying a genuineness about you will come across. Now, that may create more hostility if the pastor's not that way, if the pastor's not a genuine person, which unfortunately there may be some who would not be. Then I think you would have two alternatives if the pastor persisted and would not at all allow you to do anything. I'd say find another church. Now, you may be in a city where there's not another church. I don't know. Or work under the limits that he puts on you. I don't think that we ever... I think the point that Bill Gothard makes on this is a beautiful point. We never hurt ourselves by following, by operating under the authority over us. And so even if the pastor was dead wrong, work the best that you could and within the limits that he placed, and trust God for the rest. It's very unfortunate. I that's one of the things that breaks my heart, this kind of spirit. It is very prevalent. Students are a nuisance to many churches. They're just a nuisance. The churches could care, you know, they have a ministry, but the kids, they're not really that interested. And that's a terrible thing to overcome, because I feel like that the key place in the world today is a college campus, particularly in America. I don't know whether that helps or not, but to me, this is what I would do.
Do you feel like the role of the church should be church ministering to that student and helping to equip him to reach his campus, or is it the church
Well, all right. Now, again, I'm going to answer in the light of First Church Dallas, okay? Because what I'm going to say may not fit every church, and I'm sorry because I have told our BSU director at SMU, Danny Souter, some of you know Danny, I've said, look, we want you to reach kids for Jesus. We don't care whether they come to First Baptist Church or not. If they do, great. We think it's the greatest church in the earth. We'd love to have them down here, but if they go to Park Cities, it's okay. If they go to Highland Park Methodist, it's okay. But we want you to minister to those students. And I said to Danny, anything you want to do, if you don't have the money to do it, you see me and you'll have the money to do it. We're going to minister to the campus of Southern Methodist University. And so that is the attitude I have on it. I personally feel very strongly that any church that tries to build itself up is going to, in the end, defeat its own purpose. Jesus said, if you'll save your life, you'll lose it. I think the same thing applies to a church. Any church that turns in on itself and builds only on its own organization and tries to self-sustain itself, I think is going to defeat the very purpose it's trying to achieve. The best way I know to grow a church is to abandon any concern for the church and just preach Jesus, deal with people. You'll get more than your share of them, and the church will be built. Jesus said, I will build the church, and I think it's presumptuous for us to try to do what he's already promised to do. So that's my attitude. Now, again, on a small town, I don't know. I would hope that would be everybody's attitude. I feel like that if you minister to people, you have a hard time getting rid of them. Right? And you don't have to worry about them going somewhere else. And the ones that do should go. I don't think everybody ought to come to my church. There are other churches, other needs, other lives. God's interested in all of those, not just mine. So I think that would be the avenue I would take on it. I think we ought to work through the BSU to reach students, not work through the BSU to build churches. All right. Anything else?
If you're in a situation where the reverse is true, what would you suggest as far as helping to communicate the other concept to a pastor?
Wayne, it's hard to communicate anything to pastors. Jamal, that's the reason why I could never be an evangelist, because I had to work with pastors if I was an evangelist. And I've laughingly said that, but there's more truth and humor to it. Are you talking about what you could do as a BSU director to communicate that to? I think, personally, I think the logic is in what I have said. And I think the statistics would prove it. I think if you would find instances across America where a church has with reckless abandon tried to reach a campus, you would find that that church has grown and built up itself in the process. Where a church has insisted that everything be First Baptist Church through the BSU, the church has not grown. And I can give you instances in Oklahoma like that. I could name you universities. I won't do it. I will privately. But where I can see the two extremes. One where a church said no, and we won't have anything to do with the BSU except as it builds this church. At another where a church says, we want to reach students. I think the logic is there. If you can show the man, you know, and from the Scripture too, I think the Scripture teaches this. Our concern, I can't find anywhere we're to be concerned for the church. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to worship and work and serve through the church. But the ministry is the key thing, and the church is just like when I eat. Eating should be not just something that I enjoy doing. It ought to be something that gives me strength and health and vitality. And I think ministering is this to the church. So I think the first thing is befriend the pastor. You've got to make a friend out of him, someone who will listen to you. Then you have to convince him so that he'll be willing to stand against the opposition he's going to have. Most pastors are the way they are because of the people in key spots of leadership. Now, they may have made them what they are, but they're still that way, and there's two groups to consider, the pastor and the basic leadership. We are very blessed in Dell City and also in Dallas with some great deacons and leaders in the church who love the kids and love college students. And, you know, in Dallas, the Wickers are right in the middle of things, wonderful people, very prominent in the church and the city. And so this helps. So I think you need to work through key lay people and through the pastor in trying to show him this other concept. And I think the logic is there, and I think the Scripture is there on it. The church was never meant to be an institution. It was meant to be an organism. If you want to make it beautiful language, it was not meant to be an organization. It was meant to be an organism. But that really is true. And I think this is a concept we need to get across. We have more than 15 minutes, don't we? We're here till 11:30. Is that right? I was thinking 11 o'clock. We'll quit whenever y'all get tired. I'm not... anything that you want to... Okay, yes.
Suppose that the church ministry itself dwarfs the BSU's ministry, and there's no conflict between the BSU and the church, but other churches in the community begin to form splinter groups within the BSU. What can the church as a body do to help the BSU to cure that problem?
The question relates to a strong church, a strong BSU, then splinter groups from where the apparently the kids in the BSU become divided along church lines. I don't really know. The unfortunate thing is anywhere there's a strong church, there's generally always strong feeling against that church by the other churches. This is true in Dale City. Most of the people all around Dale City didn't like First Southern. They didn't know why. They just didn't like it. And it's that way in Dallas. A lot of people don't like First Church. They don't know why. They've never been there. But it's amazing how strong the opinions are. So anytime you have a strong church, you're going to have strong feelings against that church or in competition with. Now, pastors foster this. There's a pastor I know that every week will call four or five places, find out how many they had in Sunday school the day before just to gloat, you know. Say, we did better than, you know. Well, that just kind of turns me off. So I don't know what to tell you. I really don't know. Except that to show them that that we're not competitors, we're in common business, try to work the program so as to utilize and to show a oneness of purpose with the churches. I try to always, every time I speak to an associational group, whether many churches or to a convention, I try to always emphasize the fact, look, we're not competitors. We're in the same business. We're working for the same Lord. A victory in First Church is a victory in Calvary Church. And this kind of emphasis, this is the truth that we have to get. We have made, in our day, our greatest targets each other. And I think the only way we will dispel it is for men to arise in the pulpits in the churches who will bridge that gap, and also for us to demonstrate some real love and some real unity, and the demonstration of it will help.
Don't you think that this is something that we've propagated ourselves over the last 20 or 30 years?
Everything we do leads to it. We really have.
By putting somebody, you know, maybe 6'6" or an All-American or a good singer and so forth. When there's some other people who can do things, I don't know. I feel like we're reaping.
Everything we do to report our work as Baptists tends toward competitiveness. And this creates this spirit and just what you said. I don't know what to do about it. I really don't. That's very perplexing to me. I don't know.
Would you comment on that? Because I think a lot of times, particularly in evangelistic work, students are converted and seem to slight this emphasis in recognition. And I'd like you to also comment on aided immersion.
All right.
Because this has become a real work.
Okay. Now, what you've asked me to comment on, of course, is very explosive and very controversial, but I'd be glad to tell you exactly what I think about it, what I feel. One, baptism, I believe, is absolutely essential to obedience. Don't talk to me about discipleship if you're not going to be baptized. Don't talk to me about how you're maturing your students if they're not willing to be baptized. You can't even casually read the New Testament without knowing that the New Testament was the profession of faith. They didn't have an invitation, bold men of the church like we do. When they were saved, their profession of faith was baptism. Now, baptism is not necessary to salvation, but it is necessary to obedience. If I am disobedient to God, I can't grow. He's not going to help me grow, and I'm not going to be able to mature if I'm disobedient to Him. So I think we need to counsel those that we win and lead them to understand this. I don't think that everybody that refuses to be baptized is doing it maliciously or in rebellion. Many times they don't understand. I think we have a responsibility then to show them. The best passage that I know on baptism is Acts 8 on the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch says, "Here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you may. It's your right. It's your privilege." Every believer has that privilege. And, of course, if they refuse to exercise it, it becomes an obligation, I think, in order for them to be what they ought to be. Now, that's my own personal conviction about it. So I think we need to take great care to help them to follow through in baptism. Now, there's some good theological reasons for it. The very act of baptism defies the English description of it. We say, "I'm going to be baptized." To be is a helping verb, auxiliary, passive, whatever you want to call it. And it bestows no action. It is only acted upon. So we say, if I'm going to be baptized, somebody is going to do something to me. But baptism is not something that's done to me. It is something I do with someone. I am allowing a minister to put my body in a position of death. It's an unnatural position. I stay in the water too long, I drown. So I am making a commitment to it. I am participating in it. He's not doing something to me. We're doing something together. We're giving a testimony together. And so as we show the new convert what all that is involved in this and the expression of it, I think we can help and lead them to do this. Now, alien immersion is, depending on the part of the country that you come from, where are you from? Oh, dear. Let me tell you a story about Oklahoma. 2 years ago, this month, the State Evangelism Conference met in Del City in our church. On the Monday night session of the conference, Bill Hogue, the chairman of evangelism, had asked our church to take 15 minutes. He said, "You can do anything you want to." He said, "You're 15 minutes. We had a girl in our home. It's a long story, and I won't bore you with the details, but she was 21 years old and had grew up in Montana and had come through with Continental Singers one summer, come back, was staying with us for a week. While she was there, she was saved. Well, I didn't push her. I never talked to her, tried to push her about being saved, because I wanted to be something God led in, what He did. The opportunity came. She accepted the Lord on Monday. I was due to fly Tuesday morning to Columbus, Ohio, to preach four times in their state evangelism conference. She had come from Ohio, was planning to go back to Ohio. She wanted to be baptized. Well, we had Sunday behind us. And the only chance we had to baptize her was at the evangelism conference. So I called Bill Hogue and I said, "Bill, I'd like to baptize tonight." He said, "Sounds great." He said, "That's what evangelism is all about. Let's do it." I said, "Now you're going to get some criticism." "Well," he said, "that's all right. Let's do it." So at the evangelism conference that night, I baptized Joy. And I got such a furore as you have seldom heard. From southeastern Oklahoma, which is landmark country. And I received a very long letter from a pastor down there who says the men in our association are very concerned about this baptism. And says, "We have four questions to ask you. One, by whose authority was she baptized? Two, was she baptized into the church or just baptized? Three, had she been presented to the church before her baptism?" And I don't remember the fourth one. But anyway. So I wrote him back thusly. And I said, number one, in answer to your questions, number one, I baptized her by the same authority that Philip baptized the eunuch. And Paul and Silas baptized the Philippian jailer. And went on down the line. I said, I said, she was not voted on by our church until after her baptism. She did come into our church. But my conclusion was this: we have no business voting to do something Jesus has already told us to do. It just is not our prerogative. And so what I said is, and I believe this, inherent in the Christian church is the authority for baptism. You don't have to have action in the church to vote on someone to baptize them. Now, that's the first thing I'd say about baptism. It is a ordinance committed to the church, and the church, the pastor, I'd baptize without presenting someone to the church anytime. Because the New Testament says if they believe, if they've been saved, it's their privilege, it's their right to be baptized. No. I think anybody can baptize that the church approves. Now, it has to be a church-authorized person, any staff member. Or the church could designate anyone else. I think the ministers, the elders in the church, according to the New Testament, are administering the ordinances. But I don't think it would be restricted. I think as long as the church would approve someone to baptize someone, I think that would be necessary. Now, on alien immersion. In much of the country, alien immersion is used to describe the reception of people from other churches who have not been immersed into a Baptist church. That is considered alien immersion. I would not do that. I would be opposed to doing that. I feel like that baptism is the act of immersion. That's what the word means. It is not just something that the church, it's not a ritual. It's not sprinkling or pouring. It is immersion. That's the word. So I feel like that immersion is necessary. Now, in other parts of the country, Oklahoma being one of them, the problem gets a little stickier. We still have there are two steps down, but the problem is, suppose they've been immersed after they've been saved, say in a Presbyterian church. Should they be baptized again in a Baptist church? Now, there is strong disagreement at this point. I want to tell you what I believe. I believe that if a person has been scripturally immersed in a church like the Presbyterian Church or the Lutheran Church or the Assembly of God Church, I would not accept that baptism for this reason. Baptism is personal. That's what they always say. Well, it was personal. I give my heart to Jesus and it was my personal testimony. But it's also public. Baptism tells a story. The baptism in a Presbyterian church tells me of a salvation you can lose. The baptism in an Assembly of God church tells me of a baptism you can lose. Baptism in a Christian church tells me of a baptism that you have to be saved in a Lutheran church. So I don't have any problem with that. I would say that they ought to be baptized as a symbol for the purpose of testifying of a salvation that is a free gift of God that gives eternal life. That would be my position there. Now, there's another step. What do you do with someone who comes from a Bible church or from a Mennonite church or from a Brethren church or one of 100 varieties of churches all over the country that are, I'll put it in the words we use in Dallas, that are premillennial, dispensational, Bible-toting, Bible-believing churches? They just don't call themselves Baptists. What would you do? I'd take them into membership by statement. But now, the three areas, and if you won't tell anybody, that's also Dr. Crystal's position. In fact, he's a little more liberal than I am, but I feel you've got three areas. I would not by any means accept someone who had not been immersed. I would not accept someone who had been immersed in a church whose doctrine of salvation was different from ours. I would accept them by statement, personally, if the church would approve of that. I would not do anything that the church as a body forbade me to do.
Well, this is why I asked the question before we want to go, because the pastor in the church I'm talking about is definitely against, but somehow the deacons, there's another deacon. Now, if you're the Lord of Glory, if the church were to present this, say, as a business meeting, and the majority of the people voted that this was to be changed, I don't really see that the pastor in this case has that.
Well, yes, okay, let me. Okay, I appreciate you clarifying it. I feel like that the pastor, you know, again, you're raising a question that's just inconceivable. I have never pastored a church that wouldn't do what I ask them to do. I can't imagine a church doing that. And I can't imagine a pastor not being at the heart of what his church feels, you know. So this is why I said what I said. If the church were to present a program that I could not approve of, then I, as a pastor, if that was a program they adopted, would only have two alternatives, either abide by that or go to another church. But as you can see, this is a very... Let me just say this to you about alien immersion. Do you know that Southern Baptists are the only Baptist group, other than a few independents and landmarks that are left, in the entire Baptist world that have the restrictions we have on baptism. Only ones. And Southern Baptist doctrine of the local church and having to be baptized, if you've been, you know, I know Southern Baptist churches won't accept you if you come from a independent Baptist church or from anything. They've got to be Southern Baptist. That's landmarkism. It's not New Testament. It's landmarkism. And you got to go back to the Graves and Darby doctrine of the 19th century to really see how deep the roots are. And it's very deep in eastern Oklahoma, Arkansas, East Texas. I'm not being critical of these people. I'm just saying this is an extra scriptural position that I do not think is consistent. And so I think we need to, again, that's the way I feel about it, and that's the way I would practice it.
I want to back up what you said about a person coming from Methodist Church. Now, the fact that he or she is coming to a Baptist church is pretty much decided upon his or her conviction and coming to. Now, but the matter of the baptism per se, because, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is already immersed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why there has to be another baptism? Because they already trust of Christ. That's the main thing.
No, that's not the main thing in baptism. That's the first thing in baptism. The first thing is that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. The main thing is I am giving a witness of the salvation which I have received and my relationship with Christ. That's why a baptism in a church like the Methodist or Presbyterian church is a baptism that tells of a different kind of salvation than I have. It tells of a salvation I can lose, a salvation that's temporary, a salvation that is not permanent, a salvation that I can work myself back into if I lose it. And that is the witness of that baptism. It is the theology of that church. And the baptism, as far as the personal aspect of baptism, it can't be repeated, Sam. Once a person has been baptized because they've given their heart to Jesus, you can't repeat that. That was the most beautiful thing. You could never do it again. But the public testimony of it, I think, is significant, too. I think that personally, again, this is my own conviction. I don't fall out with you or anyone else if you would have another view. But my own personal conviction is that baptism needs not only to be a personal experience between me and God, but it needs to testify of the kind of faith and salvation which I receive. And so I think the public nature of it is the key here.
Well, what it is, but the way you understand it, whether the salvation is lose or not, the average person may not understand that concept of when he accepts Christ. I'm telling from some of the people who already experienced it, the really act of losing or salvation may not be the same way that we understand. So what happened when a person, he may not even realize his salvation is going to lose or anything, but the very thing he is looking for, Christ died for him.
Right.
So it's a public testimony.
Right.
He did have the baptism then. But later on, the correction of the doctrine is another thing.
Right. And I think the way that is done is through baptism, initially. Right.
Now, why would Paul wait until there to get a crowd together in public? Is that crucial in the baptism?
I don't think the number of people involved is that important. Philip and the eunuch, there wasn't anybody there but Philip, I don't guess. So I don't think it is. I don't think the number of people is that significant. I think that baptism is a testimony to God, is a testimony to those who observe, a testimony of the heart. And consequently, I would not have any qualms of baptized in the middle of the night if it had to be, if that was the time. I went to a Catholic hospital in Kansas City, Kansas, and immersed a man who was dying of cancer in a bathtub. We had one Catholic nun and two sisters observing it who wanted to come in. That was very meaningful for him. I don't think the number of people involved is that significant.
Could you equate this with our public invitation?
Right. Right. Yes.
I was just wondering on your idea of what I understand is that in order to be baptized, in order to be immersed, it should be a doctrinally pure immersion that the person realizes what they're doing. I wondered if you carried this to its logical conclusion, if anyone were baptized correctly.
No, I'm not talking about...
We reached a purity of doctrine such that... the person realized that he was being baptized as a sign of his faith, incorruptible faith, all these things. In other words, a doctrinally pure baptism. Can anybody be doctrinally purely baptized?
Yes, yes, because I don't think that I think I could be doctrinally purely baptized when I was 5 years old, 6 years old. The point is, I know that I'm being baptized as a result of my faith in Jesus, that he has saved me. And that's the testimony that I'm giving. But it is if I am aligning with a group, you see, we not only have a personal baptism, we have a church ordinance that has been committed to the church. Why didn't Jesus accept John's baptism? He didn't. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The early church did not accept it. Now, there was nothing wrong with John's baptism. It was a baptism of conversion. It was a baptism of repentance. But those people did not fully understand all that was involved in Jesus coming at that time. So, even though they had been baptized after an experience, they were rebaptized. The book of Acts, I think the 19th chapter in it, where we have the baptism of John's disciples, who had been baptized according to their repentance and so on. So I think that you've got the church involved as well as the individual. And all I'm saying is, from an individual standpoint, I agree with exactly what Sam's talking about. From a church standpoint, I think the church has a right to say people who belong to us are people who have given this testimony. The corporate body, I think, is involved there.
I'd like to give a testimony on this. I baptized two men Sunday morning. One of them called me in the middle of the week and said, "Can I come by and talk with you?" And he was of Catholic background. And through his own personal study, he gave his testimony Sunday morning and I accepted Christ through on Bible study. And he said, "This is something I want to do as far as baptism." He said, "I believe that this is what I must do if I'm going to follow Christ." And he wanted me to do it that night. I talked to him. But the water coming out of the faucet was 48 degrees and took an hour or so. So I had a way out. I said, I'd really like to eat the food before we do it. And I encouraged him to think about it. But he called me Saturday and said, "I want to be baptized tomorrow morning." And I said, "Sure." We had not presented him to the church. The church didn't know anything about him. But I felt like that I did not have the right to refuse him baptism,
right,
because he was a believer in Christ. The other man has been a Christian for about 2 years now. And he accepted Christ watching Billy Graham on television. Neither one of these did I sit down and say, "I think you need to be baptized." Both of them came to the conviction that they needed it, simply because the Bible taught it, and they wanted to do this as an obedience to the Lord. And I really feel that if we present the gospel message, that we'll not have to get hung up on whether this is alien or not. They'll come to the place of saying, if this was an invalid baptism that they had to begin with, that the Lord will show them that they need to do this, that they had a wrong understanding of baptism.
Okay, let me just say this on baptism, then let's get off of the subject in the last 5 minutes. There is no problem. What we're doing right now is engaging in semantics. I have never had anybody who wanted to be a member of my church that objected to being baptized. Never. I've had some who felt uneasy about it, and what I've said to them is, "Listen, you wait. You shouldn't join this church unless you feel, man, I've got to do this. This is something God wants me to do. And I don't want anybody joining the church that doesn't have a compulsion from heaven to do it. And if they have that compulsion, what we're talking about will fit into its proper place." And I've never had anyone who felt strongly that this is what God wanted them to do, to be a part of the church, that felt that the other was a problem. Right. Yeah, we had that in Dell City many times.
Well,
You want to ask me what I used to do? I baptized them. Then I dismissed them from the church the same day. In other words, on the records of the church, I showed them being baptized and dismissed the same day, so it kept the record straight. I'd be happy to baptize anybody. If they don't want to be a member of the church, well, if they're going back to their church is what I'm saying. I wouldn't want to baptize someone just to be doing. But if they say, look, I'm going to stay a Catholic. I've had Catholics come to me and say, look, I'm going to stay in the Catholic church, but I feel like I ought to be immersed. Would you immerse me? So our church does this then. But then we commend them back to their fellowship. So I don't have it. Would not have a problem with that.
Jimmy, what second chapter of Acts, it talks about that they were baptized and then they continued in life, faith, and doctrine. So if a person is baptized into, let's say that he has to go along pretty much with our faith and with our doctrine, would that not make him a Baptist?
I think he really is, yes. I think he really is. I think the people that don't stay members of our church really are Baptists in some other church. There's a difference, though. The early church, you know, you either were a Jew or you were a Christian. Now there are many branches of Christianity, and I would hope most of the people that I have baptized like this who didn't become members came back a few months later and say, listen, I'm ready to come now. I wanted to go back to my church and try to do something, but it just didn't work. And I think you have to be very careful. I would not wholesale just baptize people. I think you need to deal with them, pray with them, counsel with them, encourage them, and very carefully do it and keep in contact with them. And I think many of them will come back. Yes, sir. We're going to.
Jimmy, I know, you know, in church, like where you are now, where you've been before, tremendous demands as far as time and this type of thing. Would you share with us something as far as it might be helpful for our crowd?
Okay. All right. We've got about 3 minutes. Max has asked about the demands upon my time and how I establish priorities. Let me first say that, of course, there are no more demands on me than there are you, probably. We all have the same number of hours in a day, and we all have things to do. I don't think any of us are just, at least very few of us, are just with nothing to do. So I think we all face the same problem. A priority has to be established. For me, I have several priorities. One, at least 3 mornings a week, I stay in my study. I cannot preach. I cannot exegete the Scripture like I tried to do a while ago without spending time digging, getting into the commentaries, into the books, into the various sources that I can get material from. Saturating myself in the passage so that I get the gist of what is being said to build a message. So I have to do that. So I try at least 3 mornings a week. I try to reserve Saturdays. I plan nothing on Saturdays that's not of emergency nature. Someone dies, someone gets sick, someone insists on getting married. You know, I reserve Saturdays. Sunday afternoons I try to keep free. And now these times are for my study time. The second thing is, it's extremely important, your family is an absolute essential priority. I have a 9th grade son, and I put his football games on my schedule, and I saw every game he played this year. One day, Dr. Criswell called about 3 o'clock and says, I want to see you at 4, and I said, I'm sorry. I said, it's an emergency, and he said, no, and I said, well, I've got to go see Bailey play ball. He said, okay. I went on. You have to establish priorities with your family. I take my wife everywhere I go. If I could afford her, if Max had offered to pay her way, I'd have brought her with me today. I don't ever go anywhere without her, if I can, because the only time I have with my wife now is in an automobile or on a plane somewhere. The only time just to be with her, just for us, is when we're traveling, usually. And so I take her with me. That is a priority for my life, and it has to be. And then, of course, my church responsibility has great priority. But it can become oppressive, whether you're in a BSU or a church. You can find enough to do 36 hours out of every 24-hour day if you let it. So I think the best thing I could suggest is to, the little track you have, Max, The Tyranny of the Urgent. Read it. Saturate yourself in it. And establish what for you is a priority. Know this. You're never going to have time for anything significant. You're going to have to make time. You'll never have time. You're going to have to make time. And I think it all boils back down then to the our realization that our stewardship of time is based on my commitment to Jesus Christ. So I'm loyal to my family, and I'm going to stay in the Word, and I'm going to do my job because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And I think that's what He wants. So I think there has to be an establishment of devotional, prayer, study life, of family life. For me, the church is so much a part of everything I do. I didn't mention that, but that would go, I think everyone ought to have a church relationship that would be a part of it. But you need to establish the priorities and then discipline yourself. I would warn you of two things, or one thing really. Wanting to do something is not enough. Everybody wants to be better. Only the people who are willing to discipline themselves are going to ever be better. And that's the key. Okay, our time is gone. Let's pray together. Father, just bless us now today in these moments. Thank You for these that we've shared with. Bless our ministries to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.